We're looking tonight in the book of Genesis at a blessing. In Genesis chapter 49, Jacob blessing his son Judah. And we can say that Genesis is a book of blessings. It begins with a blessing in Genesis 1, where God raises his hands of fatherly blessing over Adam and Eve, gives them that great cultural mandate to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it. It continues in Genesis 2 when God sets apart the Sabbath. Perhaps that is the most disregarded commandment amongst the Ten Commandments in our society today, even in the church. But the seventh day, God sets apart as a day of blessing and invites Adam and Eve to walk before him on the Sabbath to behold his glory, to receive his blessing. But then when Adam and Eve rebel, bring a curse, a fivefold curse on the human race because of their sin and their rebellion. God nevertheless comes to human beings in Genesis 12 and pronounces that fivefold blessing to Abraham to reverse and overcome the curse that had fallen in judgment on the human race because of their rebellion. And then we see patriarchs coming and going. They pass on the blessing that God has given to them. To their sons, Abraham blesses Isaac, Isaac blesses Jacob. And here, as Jacob blesses his sons, we have the climactic blessing when Jacob blesses Judah. Judah's name means praise. Judah means praise. And in Genesis 49, Jacob blesses Judah and says to him, "Your father's children shall bow down before you. You are the one whom your brothers shall praise." So there's a prophecy in Genesis 49. Indeed, in verse 1, we are told that Jacob gathered his sons together that he might tell them what shall befall them in the last days. Now, by the time we get to the Old Testament and go into the New Testament, that phrase, the last days, becomes a technical phrase, a phrase that is used for the last days, what is called eschatology, eschaton, the end ages, the last days. What will God do to bring ultimate blessing to his people in the last days by the sending of his son, Jesus Christ, the Messiah, into the world? And the last days speak now of that time between the first and second coming of Jesus Christ. We are in the last days. The days between his first coming and his return in glory. Well, in this oracle, Jacob speaks through symbols and signs, pictures, if you like, of what God has in store for his people. And there are many books in the Bible that use this idea of symbols and pictures, images, to describe the work of God. We think of books like Ezekiel in the Old Testament, Revelation in the New Testament. The point of those pictures and symbols and signs are to take us to a different world. C.S. Lewis said, "They give us the scent of a flower we have never seen and news from a country we have never visited." God's perspective, God's ultimate purpose, God's sovereign plans. That we may see our present circumstances in the light of the unfolding of the kingdom of God. Well, there are three themes, three symbols, three pictures that are unfolded in this blessing given to Judah and which point us forward. We sang about the one who would come, who would bring to the fulfillment all these blessings that are in picture form given to Judah in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this world, we see in Jesus Christ the one who enables us as the sons and daughters of Jacob to see our present circumstances in the light of the fulfillment that God gives through his son, Jesus Christ. So we are called on tonight to see our world, to see our circumstances, indeed to see ourselves in the light of God's blessing through his son, Jesus Christ. And I want to pick up then and look at these three pictures, three symbols. They're symbols of Judah's supremacy here, why Judah's brother should praise him. But they point forward to a greater fulfillment in the coming of Jesus Christ. And the first picture is that of a lion. The lion as a symbol of Judah's triumph. The first picture. It's a picture of supremacy, of victory. Judah is a lion's whelp, a young lion, a lion cub. And then from the prey, my son, you have gone up, he bows down, he lies down as a lion, then as a fully grown lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? We see that progression, this lion, the king of the jungle, this predator. He's captured prey. He's overcome the prey. He's feasted on the prey. And the lion now sits there and no one dares to rouse him. The lion in his majesty. We have a picture of the triumph of a lion from the natural world. But whether they knew it or not at this time, the sons of Jacob needed that light of victory and triumph of the lion in the days ahead. At this particular moment, as Jacob blesses, times are good for them. But they will be going down to Egypt to be saved from the famine. There they will dwell in Goshen, initially under Pharaoh's blessing. But difficult, hard, troubled times are going to come. Back in Genesis 15, the Lord had told Abraham that when Israel went down to Egypt, the result eventually would be oppression, slavery. They would be burdened with slavery, and they would have to wait a long time for the Lord to deliver them. So this vision is preparing the people of God for that hardship. Judah will triumph over Israel's enemies, but it's pointing to a final triumph that would be complete and unassailable. There's an initial realization of it in the days of Solomon. The description in 1 Kings chapter 5 is given to us where Solomon had been given rest on every side from all his enemies. He was a king from the tribe of Judah, Solomon. And all God's enemies have been subdued. And God's people are dwelling in peace. And there's that initial fulfillment then, that King Solomon would be victorious over Israel's enemies. But in terms of the book of Genesis and this blessing of Jacob, that's not the final fulfillment. It doesn't exhaust the significance of this picture. Because right from the beginning of the book of Genesis, we know that there is a great enemy who challenges the people of God. The great enemy who challenges the people of God. Not just nations that are the enemies of God's people, but the great enemy of the people of God. A serpent who slithers into the Garden of Eden, brings about that great disaster, sin coming into the world. The great enemy who prowls and crouches like a predator in Genesis 4, wanting to take a son of Adam and bring him into captivity. We know that tonight, if you're a Christian, you know you have an enemy. And he wields a weapon that we cannot overcome. The temptation with which he comes to us and causes us to sin against the law of God. What did God tell Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 2? Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. When God published his law in the Ten Commandments at Sinai, what did he tell to all of us? The wages of sin is death. And we are all lawbreakers. So this great enemy, this serpent, wields a weapon that we cannot overcome by ourselves. Because we've all broken the Ten Commandments. Satan is the accuser of the brethren. You've broken the law. You've broken the law. You've broken the law. In Job chapter 1, Satan stands in the court of the Lord, accusing Job. In Zechariah chapter 3, Satan stands in the court of the Lord, accusing Joshua. In Revelation chapter 12, Satan is described as the accuser of the brethren. Satan accuses us. He accuses us with the broken law of God. And we are helpless and hopeless in face of that accusation. We need a lion. We need a lion who can give us victory over an accusation that we cannot answer ourselves. So in Revelation chapter 5, the Apostle John stands in the heavenly court and he weeps because no one has found to open the scroll of God's plan for salvation history. Who can execute that plan of salvation? Who can bring that plan of salvation to its fulfillment? There's no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth, but there is one. Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. He hears about the Lion of the tribe of Judah, a lion who has conquered. And then when John looks again, what does he see? He sees a lamb as though it had been slain. And we are told in Revelation then that God's people overcome Satan. We answer his accusations by the blood of the Lamb, that Jesus Christ has borne the curse of the broken law for us. And he has taken that accusation out of the enemy's hands. Genesis is saying there is a victory to be won by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And we are called tonight to live in the light of that reality. Not to base our life on our feelings or under the burden of a broken law. The accuser does not have a standing in the throne of God, because in Judah there is good news. Who dares rouse this lion? The Lion of the tribe of Judah. Yes, the tempter still tries to accuse us. Yes, there are times when we are tempted even to try to establish our own righteousness before God. But Genesis 49 is saying, the victory is won, and we are to live in the light of the victory that is won by the Lion of the tribe of Judah. To live by faith in the Son of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who has broken every chain and gives us the victory again and again. Judah, your brothers shall praise you because of your unassailable triumph, like a lion. So before the throne of God above, we have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest, Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, when Satan tempts us to despair, tells us of the guilt within, we look up and we see there before the throne of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, he gives us the victory. No tongue can bid us thence depart, because the Lion of the tribe of Judah has conquered, because he was slain for us as the Lamb of God. So there's the first picture. The lion as a symbol or picture of Judah's triumph. Then there's a second picture, a scepter. The scepter as a symbol of Judah's tribute, and that's in verse 10. The universal tribute that is brought to Judah. Judah, your brother shall praise you. There's a picture of tribute. They shall bow down before you. It's striking, isn't it? Joseph had his dreams, but Judah fulfills them. The sons of Jacob bowing down before Judah. But there's this reality, says Jacob. All the nations are to bring their glory and honor and worship in tribute to the ultimate and final king of Judah. This is not merely a local king, not just a local homage that is given to Judah. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, peace, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. All the nations are destined to bring their glory and honor and tribute to the Messiah, the King of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, this King of glory. And it's fascinating how the New Testament takes that picture up and applies it to the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul describes his apostolic mission in Romans chapter 1. And in Romans chapter 1, he describes that mission like this, that through Jesus Christ, the Son of David, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations for his name. You hear the echo from Genesis 49. To Jesus Christ the King belongs the obedience of all people, of all the nations. Here's the glorious aim of gospel ministry then, to present all people as tribute and worship to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 15, Paul describes his apostolic ministry as a priestly work of bringing the Gentiles as an offering to the Lord. Here's the glorious vision of the ultimate aim then in the gospel, to present all peoples, people from all nations, as worship to Jesus Christ to the glory of his name. And it's important for the church to remember that. We can do lots of things, pursue a lot of good things in the ministry of the gospel. There's diaconal ministry and there's humanitarian service. We preach the word of God. But our ultimate aim in the gospel is that people might become worshippers of this king. Worshippers of the King of Judah, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the King of Judah, our Lord Jesus Christ. This supremacy of Judah, this universal tribute that comes to him because he has a scepter. And that's a very surprising theme in the book of Genesis. Genesis is broken up roughly into four sections, and each section has a different focus. The first section of Genesis focuses on what happened to the heavens and the earth, the creation, and then the rebellion of Adam and Eve. Then there's a second section focusing on Abraham and his family, a third section focusing on Jacob, and the last section, chapters 37 to 50, the primary focus is on Joseph. The life story of Joseph. Joseph goes down to Egypt. He rises to prominence. That's how the sons of Jacob are saved. But we get a strange account in the book of Genesis. In Genesis 37, the life of Joseph begins. And everything in Genesis, through to the end of the book, it's all about Joseph, except for one thing. In Genesis 38, we have the story of Judah and Tamar. Judah had a son called Er, who was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord killed him, we are told. There was Levirate marriage. You have to raise up offspring for that son. So Judah gave his second son, Onan, to Tamar to raise up offspring. But he did not fulfill that responsibility. Because of his selfishness and bad attitude towards his deceased brother, Onan did not allow his brother's wife to conceive a child. He feared the child would perpetuate the name of his brother and not his own name. This displeased the Lord, and again we are told the Lord killed him. Then Judah said to Tamar in Genesis 38 verse 11, "Remain a widow in your father's house till my son Shelah is grown." For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Instead of seeing that his first two sons' death was because of their own wickedness, Judah blamed the innocent Tamar. He feared he would lose his last son to her as well. So Judah stalled her. He insincerely promised to marry her to his last son when he was of age. Presumably, Judah was hoping that she would eventually remarry outside the family. And then this strange incident. What does Tamar do? Tamar tricked her father-in-law into sleeping with her. She dressed like a cult prostitute, and she seduced him. And eventually, she showed up pregnant. And Tamar was threatened with execution for playing the harlot. But before she was killed, she pulled out the signet and cord and staff, the rod, the scepter that Judah had given her as a pledge when he didn't have the money to pay her as a prostitute. Genesis 38 verse 25, when Tamar was brought out, she sent to her father-in-law saying, "By the man to whom these belong, I am with child." And she said, "Please determine whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." And whose were they? Judah's. This extraordinary account. What does Judah say? So Judah acknowledged them and said, "She has been more righteous than I, because I did not give to her Shelah, my son." What an unexpected path. Judah was put to shame by Tamar, a Canaanite woman, a woman who gave birth to twins, and when the twins were born, There was no mistake about identifying the firstborn, the midwife used a scarlet thread to make sure that everyone knew that Perez, the baby who had been born first, was firstborn, and he became the one who, in the line of King David, eventually we read of him in the line of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. That Tamar is brought into the line of promise, even though she was a Canaanite. In his gospel, you read Matthew chapter 1, Matthew mentions Tamar in the family line of the Messiah. She becomes a heroine of the faith, despite her origins, despite the nature of her actions. This account in Genesis, this unusual account, why is it there? It's there so that we can understand what's happening in Genesis 49. The scepter, the staff, as it's described in Genesis 38, shall not depart from Judah. What happened in that strange story is that Tamar preserved the seed of Judah when Judah had no devotion to preserving it himself. Tamar preserved the scepter for Judah. So it's very important as we think of the supremacy of this King of Judah, the Lord Jesus Christ, that that supremacy does not come on a path that we would expect. In the days of our Lord Jesus Christ, it did not come along the path that most people expected when it led to a cross, where Jesus Christ laid down his life for his people as a ransom for many. But if we only see the glory of Jesus Christ and don't understand that sometimes it comes through a strange path, Luther says we'll be guilty of becoming theologians of glory rather than theologians of the cross. We find the path to glory through the cross. And there's gospel in this, in Genesis 49. As we are united to Jesus Christ by faith, we sometimes find too that the path of glory is through the path of suffering. As we face difficult circumstances in this world, things that don't fit the plausibility structures of the so-called successful Christian life, when we come up against an illness we did not expect, when we come up against life changes we weren't planning on, when there's not the fruit in ministry that we thought should follow, we need to be reminded, this may be the way of the King of Glory, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Sometimes that path is a strange path. The lion, the symbol of Judah's triumph. The scepter, a symbol of Judah's tribute, but preserved in that most unusual account of what happened with Tamar. And then the third picture, the vine. The lion, the scepter, the vine. The vine as a symbol of Judah's treasure. And to him shall be the obedience of the people, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. Those images are all basically saying the same thing about this King of Judah, this Lion of the tribe of Judah. There are three pictures associated with wine. The king binds his donkey and his donkey's colt to the vine and the choice vine where grapes grow. He washes his garments in wine. His eyes are darker than wine. Now the question is, why that emphasis on wine then? Well, the answer is that wine signifies, it's a picture of wealth. The lion is a picture of victory. The scepter, a picture of rule, authority. Wine signifies wealth. Judah binding his donkey to the vine, his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He's washing his garments in wine, his eyes being darker than wine. What is the kingdom of Jesus Christ? It's a kingdom characterized by glorious treasure. Where does Judah park his donkey? By the vine. What does he use to do his laundry? Wine. What does he drink? Wine. He's so wealthy, the land is overflowing with wine. That becomes a picture in the Bible of wealth and security. Listen to this description of Israel in the days of Solomon. 1 Kings 4, verse 25. Each man dwelt safely under his vine. Everyone was a landowner. Everyone had a vineyard. When the Queen of Sheba heard of the wisdom of Solomon and the wealth of his kingdom and came to visit, her breath was taken away. This is what she said. I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, the half was not told me. Your wisdom and prosperity exceed the fame of which I heard. Here is the gospel for us then. There is a lion who has gained the victory. There is a king. To him shall be the obedience of the people. But this king brings poor, vile sinners into his house of wine. A house of infinite resources. If we dwell tonight in the kingdom of Christ, we are unfathomably rich. Do we lack wisdom? All the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in him. Do we lack power? He abounds in the power of God to meet our needs. Are we burdened by sin? Christ is rich in mercy. Are we overcome with guilt? Jesus Christ is rich in pardoning grace. Every need, all I've needed, thy hand has supplied. Great is thy faithfulness. Every spiritual blessing laid up for us in Jesus Christ at the right hand of God the Father, that in the coming ages he might make known to us the immeasurable riches of his grace. So these pictures are making clear to us. Jesus has won the victory for us over sin and death and Satan. Our obedience is to him as the King of glory, and he inaugurates the kingdom of God. There is an enemy who has already been defeated in principle. The final glory of the Lord Jesus Christ's reign, the ultimate security of his people, is certain. We are awaiting the consummation of that kingdom of God when Jesus shall come back the second time. But that day is coming. The day is surely coming when Jesus Christ will bring all his people into the house of wine. And his banner over us will be love. And God promises to swallow up death forever. And there's a great celebration, a banquet for all God's people, the marriage supper of the Lamb, that will consummate the kingdom of God and celebrate the final defeat of the enemies of Jesus Christ, the final manifestation of his rule and his kingship and his glory. And in that marriage of the Lamb, there'll be a bride for Jesus Christ, who has been made worthy of her husband, adorned in fine white linen, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, the church united to Jesus Christ, clothed in his righteousness, a glorious celebration at the marriage supper of the Lamb. So Judah, your brother, shall praise you for your unassailable triumph, for your universal tribute, and your unsearchable treasure. And if you're a Christian tonight, you have reason to rejoice in this king. This king of Judah. Because we too are sons of Jacob. Born like the barren woman as the Gentiles in these last days. And so Genesis, a book of blessing. We say, how blessed is the man upon whom all these mercies fall. Purchased by Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The King of glory, the one who brings us into a kingdom of unimaginable glory and wealth. How happy are the people who take refuge in him. We thank God tonight for this great king. This Advent season, we think of his first coming and his second coming. We praise the king for his triumph for us on the cross, which is sealed for us by resurrection and session at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus now occupies a throne of glory against which no enemy can overcome him. We thank God for the kingdom and the scepter which belong to King Jesus. We thank God for the unsearchable riches that are ours in Christ Jesus the Lord. Thanks be to God, we say, for this indescribable, this unspeakable gift. And so this blessing that Jacob brings upon Judah, and these pictures of a lion, a scepter, a vine. They all point us to the one who fulfills them all gloriously and wonderfully, even our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray together. Let's pray. Lord, we praise you tonight for this King of righteousness, King of glory, King of peace, Jesus Christ, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who gives his people the victory again and again. This glorious King, the obedience of all the people shall be to him. We long for that day to be revealed, when the nations shall become the nations of our God and of his Christ. We bow gladly in obedience and faith to in trusting in him tonight as the one who gives us righteousness from God, that is by faith, all the riches of the kingdom of God. Jesus Christ, unsearchable riches, unimaginable riches in him, forgiveness of sin, peace with God, new life from God in the depth of the soul, and a hope that is steadfast and certain in Jesus Christ, the hope of glory. So fill our hearts and lives with joy in believing. And as we look to Jesus Christ, this great mighty King, may our trust in him even deepen and develop more and more in the days ahead as we look and await his second coming, when every eye shall behold the King of glory when he returns in majesty and power. So, Lord Jesus, accept our praise. We bring you thanks tonight that we can come, Lord, to you. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn number 214 in our hymn book. 214. The one who lies in a manger is the one who once made the earth and sky. Down from heaven he's come, a stranger, newly born, yet born to die. Hands almighty now lie helpless round a mother's finger curled. Lips so gracious, now yet speechless, soon will speak to all the world. So we'll stand to sing 214. Let's pray then. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit rest and remain with each one of you and with all God's people, not only tonight, but forevermore and world without end. Amen.